Now there was a man, a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're a teacher, Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
I think I've spoken to you about this before, and it's something that sort of weighs on my mind pretty heavily, and it continues to be a confession of mine that I've failed my family heritage. I've spoken about how my father and his father before him were very keen fishermen, and I didn't pick up the genes for that. I didn't pick up the heart for that. I'm hopeless at it. Thankfully, my brother has maintained the link between generations, but I can't tie a fishing line. And I don't like putting live bait on a hook. And if I don't catch anything in 5 minutes, well then I'd go for a walk and I get a bit bored. But even when I was not a good fisherman, I loved spending time with Dad and Granddad and seeing their passion for it. They loved fishing, they talked fishing, and they excelled at fishing. One of the things that really brought them together was blackfishing. Catching blackfish in the rivers and estuaries on the south coast of New South Wales. It seems to be this really specialised form of fishing, where you've got your special fishing spot that you don't tell anyone. You get your special green algae to catch the fish with from your special spot you don't tell anyone about. And you just don't sort of tie up any old rig and just hope for the best. Because I can remember Dad standing on the bridge at Brule Lake down on the south coast, and he's just bringing in one blackfish after another, and the people next to him are getting nothing. So he was onto something. But that was because he spent time with Granddad listening to the theories and hearing the stories and watching how he rigged the line and always learning and always trying to eventually get Granddad to own up to where his special spot was to fish. So all those tips and principles were passed on, and Dad, who was always in awe of his dad as a fisherman, became a really good fisherman himself. Well, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he walks alongside the Sea of Galilee, and the first people he calls to his group are four fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And in Mark 1, he gives them a command and an invitation: come, follow me, and I'll send you out to fish for people. And so for the next 3 years, Jesus, the master angler, trains his disciples in the principles and methods that would become their life's calling. Before he ascends to heaven, he gives them the command to go into all the world. You don't just have to find secret fishing places. The whole world is now theirs to go and make further disciples. And on Pentecost Sunday, we remember how we stand in their legacy. And we identify as Jesus' disciples as well. And because of that, we've received the same command and invitation to be fishers of men and women, boys and girls, to evangelize. And it's that word, I think, that's probably the hardest word to think about as Christians. It's the one, at least in my experience, is the one that conjures up the most guilt. Evangelize. We've got to do it, and we find that we just really struggle with it. It's complicated. It seems hard work. It's scary. And we know we should do it, and then we feel guilty when we don't. Often we feel unprepared and inadequate, not up to the challenge. So I thought it might be good to spend some time to spend it with Jesus, just like Dad spent it with Granddad, to see what motivates Jesus in his mission. What are his priorities? What are the things dear to his heart as he engages with people? Because as he says to us, come follow me, where is he going to lead us? To whom is he going to lead us? What does he want us to learn? So over the next 5 weeks, we'll be looking at five elements, five fishing tips, if you want, from the master angler, the one who's called us to fish for men and women and people, five insights into Jesus' heart for the world. And today, the first essential thing, the first one we really want to get our heads around and our hearts around is beautiful, and that is that people matter to God. People matter to God. Isn't that, in and of itself, a wonderful thing to hear? In a world that we feel very alone sometimes, and our experience through COVID made us feel isolated, where we see so much chaos and evil in the world, to know that God hasn't just forgotten about us or walked away from it, but that people matter to him, that's beautiful. God is not disinterested in people. He's not revolted by people. His first instinct, the set of his heart, is to move towards people. We saw that through Micah, didn't we? How God's mercy is on a hair trigger. He delights to show mercy. But even so, when I wrote down through the week that God's first instinct, the set of his heart, is to move towards people, I found myself stopping and thinking about it for a while, wondering if I'm getting that right about God. Am I saying something wrong about God? That his first instinct, the set of his heart, is to move towards people, not away from people. The reason why I was having that bit of struggle was because it was ingrained in me, whether intentionally or not, that God is very, very angry with me and with everyone else. That as a sinner, I was utterly repulsive to God. That all I deserved was infinite punishment. And if it wasn't for Jesus sort of stepping in between God and me and deflecting God's anger, I'd have no hope. There was a famous sermon preached in the United States in the 1700s. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you saw that on the bulletin, I'm not sure if you'd come in the front door, but here it is. Children in America learn it in school. They have to do assignments on it. So it's a very famous sermon. It had people literally squirming in fear on the ground when they first heard it. One part of that sermon captures the essence of it. And it's this. Okay, this is not me. This is Jonathan Edwards speaking. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful and venomous serpent is in ours. I would have been writhing on the floor as I heard that. It just gives me the heebie-jeebies just reading it. Is that true? It started a great awakening in the United States. But is it true? It makes me wonder that if that's true, why did God bother sending Jesus? If he hates people so much, if he's so revolted by us, why does he even come near us? Well, let's hear from Jesus himself. Why did he come to earth? What is God's motivation for sending his son? Well, you're probably well ahead of me already, so let me catch up. Let's listen to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and particularly that most famous of all verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How does that match up with that sermon? It's the most well-known of verses, and yet it's also one of the most argued over verses, of course. Being people, we tend to do that. When I was at Bible college, we had a course in evangelism, and so the very first lecture was about this verse. The lecturer felt that this is the centre of what we need to be aware of when we're thinking about evangelism. It's showing that God's love is for the whole world and that we should have the same kind of love expressed in our evangelism. Well, it wasn't long into that before a hand went up and a young fella took him to task about that. He said that you are completely wrong about that verse. You know, the world, God so loved the world, isn't the world, it's only the elect, this young fella said. Christians, God's people. And so the lecturer and he sort of went back and forward arguing this for the rest of the hour. It's a long-standing argument, and it's done much to distract the church from its mission to the world. Now, both sides can be expressed in two quotes. I want to give them to you in a moment so you can think about where you stand on the issue. So this is both coming from that one verse. J.C. Ryle, who was an English bishop, said, because of John 3:16, we must not hesitate to tell anyone that God loves them. Okay, there's one. Speaking of the same verse, an American pastor, W.E. Best, said, no Christian has the authority to tell a lost person that God loves them and that Christ died for them. It just astounds me. So people can read exactly the same verse and get the completely opposite conclusions. Let me read them to you again. One, we must not hesitate to tell anyone that God loves them. Or, no Christian has the authority to tell a lost person that God loves them or that Christ died for them. One of them's got to be wrong. And their arguments hang on that definition of the word world. So let's have a look at that and see what Jesus is saying here in terms of our calling to fish for people. Now, throughout John's Gospel, and it's been great on our Monday afternoon Bible study, we've been going through John for a long time now, and we're getting to see how he uses words in particular ways. And the word world, nearly always in John's Gospel, either means the created world or the world of sinful humanity. The good world that was created through the Son is now universally in opposition to him, blinded by the God of this age, Satan, and lost. John says as much in his prologue in chapter 1, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And you can see how, it's speaking about the whole created order and also to human beings within that. You know, to argue that the world in John 3:16 only means God's people, that really stretches the language to breaking point. To describe God's love in John 3:16 as only being for Christians rather than for the whole world is an unacceptably narrow view of God's character. That's saying that God only loves those who love him. And we're told many times in the Bible that the only reason why we love God is because he loved us first. And I think that the reason why that student was so keen to argue the point was because if we can just sort of limit it down to just that only God only loves Christians, well, then that gets us out of telling people about Jesus. We don't have to worry about those, because if God doesn't love them, we don't have to love them either. Putting it harshly, but that's sort of really what it is. That God's only interested in people who love him. We don't have to worry about anyone else, and we can decide who those people are that we don't need to talk to. But that is just not compatible with God's character. It's not compatible with the testimony of the Bible either. The testimony of God's word is that he loves the world, all that he has made. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And the verse before that is that beautiful refrain that goes through the Bible, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Ezekiel 18 says, God says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, Paul says, God our Saviour wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In John's first letter toward the end of the Bible, he seems to be commenting on John 3:16 when he writes in 1 John 4, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The constant refrain of the Bible is that God loves all that he has made. He has mercy. He delights to show his compassion. And so Martin Luther describes John 3:16 as the Bible in miniature. It's not a bad way to describe it, is it? That the whole flow of the Bible, the whole story from Genesis to Revelation, can be described in that one verse. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Out of God's love for a fallen, rebellious, helpless humanity, he sets a plan in motion to save. Beginning in the garden where the fall took place, working through individuals and then families and then nations, the giving of the law, then ultimately the sending of his son, paving the way to eternal life, God's love and compassion is perfectly and powerfully expressed in a sin-darkened world. Now, Jesus speaking of the world in this way, as a recipient of God's love, may have been news to Nicodemus. We can see through that passage how he's just not connecting with what Jesus is saying. He's really struggling. Because the Jews of Jesus' day commonly believed that God's mercy was only for Israel, a bit like the young fella in Bible college. God only loves these people, the ones who love him. Even though the Old Testament spoke often of foreigners coming to trust in God, and as Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed, recognizing that people from outside Israel will be drawn to worship the one true God. The law made provision for non-Israelites to worship, and the prophets, like we saw in Joel when we started, spoke of a time when all nations are going to gather together in united praise to the Lord Almighty. And yet, even in the book of Acts, we see Jewish Christians astounded when God saves Gentiles. It was just completely out of their thinking. But all this speaks of the wideness of God's mercy. It's not limited to any one people or race or any small group of people. It's for the whole world. But even in this, the greatness of God's love is not seen because the world's so big or because the world's so wicked, but in the overwhelming and overflowing and extravagant love of God. That's the amazing thing in this verse. That little word so in John 3:16, we see a magnitude of love that no words can ever fully describe. For God so loved the world. It tells us just how much God loves this wicked world. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. And Jesus said he gave him, not he begrudged him, or he felt compelled to send him, or even that he just sent the son. No, it's he gave. He loves the world so much that out of the overflowing richness of his love and mercy, he gave his son so that we could come back to him. That thought captivates our hearts. Paul writes in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Martin Luther writes, if you're astonished and regard it as incredible that someone must be born again, like Nicodemus was struggling with, the greater wonder must amaze you still more. God loved a poor sinner so much that he gave him not an angel or a prophet, but his only son. The way of giving was that Jesus became human. The purpose of giving was that he would be crucified, lifted up, as he speaks there in verse 14. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And Jesus here in saying that in John 3 is saying, I accept that. That's why I'm here. Not because I was sent, but I'm given. And I give myself to that. John Calvin said, people are not easily convinced that God loves them. People are not easily convinced that God loves them. Why do people stay away from responding to the Lord Jesus? Because they sort of think, and they've been sort of in that mindset that God's out to get them. That God hates people. That he's revolted by them. Instead, he loves us. The giving of his own son shows beyond any doubt that God does indeed love the world, every single one of us. And it's in a way that's beyond our full comprehension. Out of his great love, out of his compassion for all he has made, he gave his one and only son to enable us to come back to him. Through believing in Jesus, we are reconciled to God and we're given the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. Whoever believes, whoever, yeah, that's openness, isn't it? It's whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. So what's the driving principle, the great principle that the master angler is giving us? What do we need to be reminded of often? People matter to God. People matter to God. He loves the world. Out of his great compassion, mercy and love, God cares for the fate of rebellious, helpless people, and he set that salvation in motion. And that's true for each and every one of us here today. So I need to ask you, have you responded to that? Are we still a little bit hesitant, thinking, oh, I'm not sure if God loves me? He's shown how much he loves you by giving his one and only son. It's our opportunity today to say yes to God through Jesus. To say, I receive that. I want to belong to you. I want to be yours if that's the way you love me. And if we've done that, if we're part of God's people, then we are then being brought into his heart for the world. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, be imitators of God. Paul often speaks about us bearing the family likeness. And if this is God's heart for the world, then it's our heart too. If people matter to God, they matter to us. When I was younger, I can still remember it, granddad taking me out to fish for the first time. And he taught me all about the equipment. He told me how to set up the fishing rod. He bought that specially for me from Kmart. It was a beautiful green little rod. And we're out in the back of Lake Illawarra. He showed me how to put the bait on, how to cast, how to reel in, how to play a fish and be able to land it properly. And through all that technical stuff, he was wanting to sort of instill in me that heart for fishing, a love for fishing that he had. He wasn't there because he needed fish to eat. He was there because he loved it. But that was the one thing I lacked. But it was the essential thing. So even today, I can set up a rod and I can still cast it and I can fish, but I very rarely do because I just have no heart for it. The thing that captivated Granddad is the thing that sort of has slipped me by. And so over the years, I've, maybe like you, gone to a lot of training seminars about evangelism, read a lot of books about evangelism. I've got books on revival on my shelves, attended conferences about it, but without a heart for it, the heart for people, without God's love for people, a reality in our lives, we're just not going to do it. Perhaps it'll just be, we'll be half-hearted in our praying. We'll feel guilty about not doing it. We'll be quiet when we speak. And like that fellow at Bible college, we can even develop really complex and clever theological reasons to get out of it. But then that's not what God's interested in. He's not interested in techniques or doing or learning so much, but as our heart. And I think that's probably why I've felt guilty about evangelism other times, because my heart really wasn't in it. And I was scared, and it was all about me. It wasn't about people needing to hear about God. So it's the time to recapture God's heart for the world. I need to remember the extent of his love shown for me. I've got to be reawakened to John 3:16, and not just have it as a memory verse, but have it as a heart verse. Because it's my story, and it's your story. God so loved you and me that he sent gave his one and only son. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, to keep on remembering that, how much he loves us. You know, sometimes we can just go through the motions, we can just get busy. It's great that we have the Lord's Supper this morning, that just brings us back and our hearts back to that central thing. God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. We've been brought near, we've been forgiven, we've been granted the joy of eternal life all through the blood of the precious Son of God, who came and said yes to God's plan. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, and Jesus said, and I fully agree with that. That's my heart too. And we see the Holy Spirit's heart in that, in bringing people from all parts of the world in, because God so loved the world. It's when I'm captivated again by the enormity of what God has done for me in Jesus, when I'm reawakened to his love for me, when my heart's warmed again by the joy of my salvation, then that tends to overflow as I talk to others and share that joy with others about him. So how about we pray about that? I'm not sure where you are with that. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to just take this moment, especially as we come to the Lord's Supper, to speak to him about where your heart's at. And then we'll take part in the Lord's Supper to celebrate the extent of God's love for us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we understand why John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible, because it speaks of your heart for the world. It speaks of your great compassion, the way that you have shown this beautiful patience with the world over all these years, and the sheer extent of your love in giving your one and only Son to be our Saviour. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took that up and that you wholeheartedly agreed with that, that that was your heart as well. You're the Good Shepherd coming to seek and save those who are lost. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have taken that promise and that heart to the world. Thank you that we read in Joel earlier how you are pouring out upon men and women, young and old. There's no distinction for you, because the whole world is wrapped up in the heart of God. So, Lord God, we thank you that you have shown your love to us. We recognize the truth of what John was saying when that's love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us first, and our love for you is a response to what you've done for us in Jesus. And sometimes we have to confess that we lose sight of that, and we forget how you've been so good to us, and there are others who are at the moment missing out on that. People who don't want to think about how much you love them. And so, Lord, we pray that even as we spend time in the Lord's Supper in a moment, that we would have our hearts reawakened to that, that we might experience in an even fuller way the extent of your love for us. And we pray that that might then overflow in our just natural conversations with other people, that evangelism might be something that we do, but it just might be something that we are, as we can't help but speak of your love for us. Please speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.